The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Some Pharisees came and said to Jesus, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." He said to them, "Go and tell that fox for me. Listen, I am casting out demons and performing cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I finish my work. Yet today, tomorrow, and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I desired to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you. And I tell you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The Gospel of our Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Have a seat. One of my favorite books in the whole world is Watership Down, which is about a group of wild rabbits whose home warren is destroyed when humans bulldoze their plot of ground to build a new housing development. And a handful of these rabbits escape with their lives, and they have to face one perilous situation after another as they go on this long and dangerous journey searching for a new home. Sounds like a kid book, but it actually is not. One of the rabbits in this little band of travelers is named Fiver. He's kind of a runt, and he keeps to himself, and most of the other rabbits just think he's weird. But Fiver has visions. And these visions, again and again, turn out to be true. So one of the visions that Fiver has in the story happens when they come upon another warren. And the rabbits in this new warren, they're sleek, they're fat, they're really healthy, and they're very friendly. They welcome this little ragtag bunch of rabbits, and they invite them to join their warren. And of course, all the rabbits are just delighted to have found this beautiful new home, except for Fiver, who has a bad feeling about the whole thing. So the new rabbits invite them in into their underground meeting hall, which is so cleverly built under the roots of a tree that it's huge. It's big enough for all the rabbits in the warren to gather together in one place. And when they get down there, Fiver panics. He starts to tremble all over, and he bolts out of the warren, and he refuses to go back inside even though it's pouring rain out there. And when all his companions come out and ask him why he's acting so crazy, he tells them that he's had a vision. In his vision, that beautiful hall was made of bones. It might look wonderful, he tells them, but this warren is built of death. And you have to read the book to find out if Fiver was right and what happens next. This week, the second week of Lent, and in the weeks to come, during the season of Lent, we're going to be reading what happens to Jesus and his little band of travelers as they travel steadily towards Jerusalem. Jerusalem, we have to understand, was so much more than just a capital city, so much more than a center of commerce like many big cities are. Jerusalem was the spiritual center of Israel. It was the holy city. The beautiful temple was there, the temple that originally was built by Solomon, who was the son of King David. It was destroyed twice by invading armies, but each time they rebuilt it, and if the new temple wasn't quite as magnificent as the original one that Solomon built, still it was breathtaking. And Jews would travel from all over Israel to be there for the great festivals, Passover, the Day of Atonement. If you ask any Jew in Jesus' time, they would tell you Jerusalem and the temple, that was the beating heart of Judaism. But Jesus, in the reading today that we just heard, has a very different vision of the city of his famous ancestor, David. Jesus, at this point, and for the rest of the gospel, has his face resolutely set towards Jerusalem. When the Pharisees come to warn him about Herod's threats, Jesus just looks ahead. He looks toward the holy city and he cries out, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I longed to gather your children as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not." He mourns what could have been, and he reveals a vision that he has. The holy city, Jerusalem, magnificent, awe-inspiring in its beauty, Jerusalem is full of bones. Instead of the house of the living God, Jerusalem had become a dead place. "I have work to do today and tomorrow and the next day," he tells those Pharisees, "and then I will surely come to the holy city, because no prophet can be killed outside of Jerusalem." Jesus has no worries about any threats that Herod might make, because he knows that his death awaits him in Jerusalem. And then he turns to the Pharisees and he says, "Your house," and notice he says, "your house," not my house, not the house of God, "your house is left to you desolate, an empty shell." The very last thing that the Jews would have expected as they anticipated the Messiah coming for century after century was that his coming was going to spell the end of their religion as they knew it. The Messiah was supposed to come in and sweep away the Roman occupying forces like straw. He was supposed to bring back the glory days of King David with all its pomp and ceremony. He was supposed to make Israel great again. But instead, the first thing that Jesus did when he arrived in Jerusalem was he marched in and he disrupted everything by driving the animals and the people out with a whip and turning over the table and spilling all the coins out on the floor. And all the rabble that seemed to just accumulate around Jesus all the time followed him into the temple courts like a flock of sheep with their dirty feet and their shabby clothes and their very insignificant offerings. Was it really any wonder that the religious authorities wanted him to be killed? What kind of a Messiah was that? Turned out that the kind of Messiah Jesus was a Messiah who was much more interested in the hearts of his disciples than in the trappings of their religiosity. All those empty traditions, all those magnificent buildings that were full of bones, dry and dead as dust. When the Pharisees and the scribes had come down from Jerusalem at one point to complain that Jesus' disciples weren't following the rules of ceremonial hand washing, Jesus rebuked them with the words of Isaiah. "These people," says God, "honor me with their words, but their heart is really far away from me. It's no use for them to worship me, because they teach human rules as though they were my laws." God's people had forgotten what Romy just read to us, that the inaugural event of the whole nation of Israel was simply that one man, Abraham, believed the promise that God made to him. And God counted that faith as righteousness. It was that simple. It was that profound. God was never looking to establish a new, bigger, and better religion. His desire was always to raise up a people after his own heart. God spoke through Asaph, the psalm writer. This is Psalm 50. "Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I'm God, your God. I don't reprimand you because of your sacrifices and the burnt offerings you always bring before me. And yet, I don't need bulls from your farms or goats from your flocks. All the animals in the forest are mine, and the cattle on thousands of hills. All the wild birds are mine, all living things in the field. field. If I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you for food, for the world and everything in it is mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls? Do I drink the blood of goats? Let the giving of thanks be your sacrifice to God. Give the Almighty all that you promised. Call to me when trouble comes, and I will save you, and you will praise me. God is not nearly so invested in the traditions and the forms of our worship as we usually think he is. And I think that's a word that we need to hear, something we need to meditate on, something we need to take to heart, because we're really not very different from the Jews of Jesus' time. It is just as easy for us to get very fond of the trappings and the traditions of our religion, our beautiful building, our vestments, our candles and our linens, and those familiar prayers and liturgies and the music that we love so much. We have this rich heritage of worship in our church, and we're right to be thankful for it, but we need to know that we could equally well worship God in a barn, or in a crowded living room, or outside under a tree, except in the wintertime. We could equally well praise God with our imperfect voices alone, without the benefit of the beautiful organ music that we're so used to. If we lost the power of speech altogether, if we were too sick or too sad to pray, if we had not a penny to our name to put in the offering plate, if we had nothing to wear but rags, we could still believe his promise of love to us. We could still just put our trust in him, and he would count that as righteousness for us. We could give our offering of thanks and call upon him, and he would save us. And that would be enough. When Jesus talked to a Samaritan woman by a well one day, she asked him this sort of denominational question. "You Jews say that Jerusalem is the only place to worship God," she said to him, "but our fathers worship God right here on this mountain." She wanted to know, who got it right? And Jesus answered her, "Believe me, the time is coming. In fact, the time is here when the right place to worship isn't Jerusalem or on this mountain. The place won't matter anymore. The traditions won't matter anymore. The forms and rituals won't matter anymore. God is seeking true worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth." I think one of the great benefits of getting together with the other churches in Norwood like we do for our community Thanksgiving and for our Lenten lunches that began last week is that we get the chance to be reminded that our tradition is not the only way to be the body of Christ. One of the dangers, of course, is that we're tempted to pat ourselves on the back because it's really the best way to be the church. But the happy truth is that there's no right way to worship. There's no one right way to be, to define the church. Because the truth is, the church isn't a building. It's not a tradition. It's not a denomination. All those things, even the things we love the most, will pass away. We do well to hold them lightly. Religion without faith is just a house of bones. Because the true church is made up of people. It's not made up of bricks or bylaws or budgets or books. Not even the Bible. And the true church will endure because it's God's family. It's a people after his own heart that God is gathering to himself. You and me, all the people sitting in the pews this morning, we are the most holy things in this place because God has made us holy. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for the fellowship of those who have worshiped in this place year after year. And we pray that all who seek you here may always find you and be filled with your joy and peace through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.